All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you once again for being with us throughout the week, for the night. We thank you for this new day. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we are in your word, that you would help us to learn, help us to be challenged, help us to be blessed as a result of it. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Okay, for your weekly weather report, the next week of January, the third week of January, historically and statistically, is the coldest week of the year. So after we get through this week, then it's supposed to start warming up a little bit. So anyway, you can be looking forward to that, have the long johns out and all that kind of stuff for this next week. Okay, we were studying about Jesus, and last Sunday we kind of finished up on his teenage years, his growing up years, after his parents had taken him to the temple at the age of 12. There's very little information that we have from 12 until he starts his ministry at about the age of 30. We assume that he probably lived a fairly normal life. It says that he grew in wisdom and in stature with favor with God and man. So that would tell us that there was probably nothing unusual about him. The lore or stories that we have that he used to entertain his friends by making dead birds come back to life and all of this type of thing probably did not happen. He probably had a very normal life working with his father over in the Roman town that was just north of where they were at. So now we come to the genealogy of Jesus, and this is in the end, or in the Luke chapter 3. And it's starting with verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And I will not go through the rest of this genealogy right now, except to talk a little bit about the genealogy. And we'll notice that here it starts with Joseph, and it goes backward, all the way to Adam. Verse 38 says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, the other place where we have the genealogy is in Matthew. And in Matthew, that genealogy goes in the opposite direction. Whereas Matthew starts out, and Matthew starts out the book with this, in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it starts out with David rather than starting out with Adam. So Matthew goes from Abraham all the way to Joseph. We see this in verse 11, and Josiah, the father of verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so the genealogies go in the opposite direction. Matthew is probably trying to establish the royal line of Jesus. He is going through David. And David was promised that he was going to be the king, he was going to be the ruler, and his descendants would be the kings. And so Jesus was of the lineage of David. Whereas Matthew is actually establishing the... I lost my place here. Luke establishes the humanity of Jesus and that he was of Mary. So we have two things here with Jesus. One is, and we talk about the incarnation, that he was totally God and he was totally man. And so one of these genealogies is probably establishing the fact that he is totally God. The other is establishing the fact that he is totally man. Now, if you can understand that, you're doing better than I am. But so anyway, this is one of those things that we just have to take from the Scripture. Now, Luke has 60 different names in it that Matthew does not include. Now, this is to be expected since Matthew started with Abraham and Luke goes all the way back to Adam. So we have from Adam to Abraham, which are not covered in Matthew. And so we would expect Luke to have more names in it. From verses 23 to 27 in Luke, these names are not found in Matthew. And so what do we have here? Well, there are several explanations for this. One is that there could have been some Levirate marriages, and the Levirate marriage is where a woman did not have any children. Her husband died. She now married a brother who was able to give children, and so they could continue on. So we have that. The other thing is that, and I'd always learned this, that the genealogy in Luke is Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's genealogy. Now, some of the commentaries that I have been studying said they're not so sure about that. So that probably needs a little bit more work, but as far as I'm concerned, I think that Luke's genealogy is Mary's genealogy. Now, there's one of the things here that's interesting to me as a scientist and as trying to establish the young Earth situation. And this is that in verse 36, Luke 3:36, the son of Canaan. Now, if you go back into Genesis and you look in Genesis chapter 11, and I'm not going to go back there because we had a little technological problems to start with, but Canaan is not mentioned in that genealogy in Genesis chapter 11. Now, one of the things about this is that the date 4004 BC, which some of you have in your Bible at the beginning, Genesis 1:1, that the earth was created 4004 BC, according to Joseph Usher on October 10th at about 9:30 in the morning. But anyway, that probably is not totally accurate. And one of the reasons is because some of the way Joseph Usher did it is he just went so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they had so many years, and then he added all of those up. Well, the two genealogies, the genealogy in the New Testament and the genealogy in the Old Testament, do not totally match. And they never intended to. When they would say that so-and-so was the son of, this could always mean a grandson, a great-grandson, or something of that nature. And so this was just expected or accepted the way that they set it up. So anyway, we know that another thing here is that we see in verse 23 of Luke, it says that Joseph, the son of Heli, and if we go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, it says that Jacob was the father of Joseph. So now you've got two different fathers for Joseph. You've got Jacob and you've got Heli. So probably what this is that we are talking about Mary's father on this, or that we are moving, we are using a Leverite situation here. So, I know that that does not clear up everything that we have here. Oh, one of the other things that's interesting is that the name which is missing in Genesis, Canaan, which is here in Luke, is found in the Septuagint, which the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and Canaan is found in that. So did somebody just slip up as they were copying the scriptures? We're not sure of that. So anyway, we do have these two genealogies, and one of the things is that Luke's genealogy takes us through David and then David's son Nathan, whereas Matthew's genealogy takes us through David and then Solomon. So Solomon was the king, and so this establishes the kingly role of Jesus because he's from the line of the kings. Nathan was just another son of David. This would probably mean the humanity part, and so this is why that probably goes on into Mary's line. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, so now we go on to chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, but when they were ended, he was hungry. Okay, so we go here. We have this. All right. Okay, we have the 40 days of fasting. Is there a significance to the 40 days of fasting? There probably is, but I didn't really work through this that much, other than that this is a fairly long time. Jesus was fasting here, and then he met, the devil came to meet him. And it says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So we have the first one of the temptations. Now, it tells us later on in Scripture that Jesus was tempted in all points such as we are, and that he was able to withstand these temptations. So, what would be the temptation that was given here, and why would Jesus have had him not turn the stones into bread, or why would God not have him turn the stones into bread to, you know, he could do this. He turned water into wine. If you can turn water into wine, you could probably turn stones into bread just as easily. Why was this not considered to be something that Jesus should do? Yes. Okay. God is in control, didn't want him to give in to the devil on this. However, we'll see a little bit later on that the devil is the prince and the power of the world of the air, and so we have that we have to consider also. Now, what other group went without food for a while and God miraculously gave them food? Yes. Okay, the Israelites as they're going through the wilderness. All right, so they didn't have food, and so they had to depend on God. The reason they, and I don't think God laid it out for them to start with. They had to ask for it. Now they asked for it in a rather poor way, in that they were complaining and whining and this type of thing about it. But God answered that, and then he gave them the manna. But they were, they needed this. And so, and then manna wasn't good enough, then he gave them quail. And so he was able to furnish them with the food that they needed. But it says here also that with Satan telling Jesus, you know, you can make these stones into bread, what was Jesus' answer on that? Man shall not live by bread alone. And so that it wasn't just the bread, it wasn't just the physical sustenance there, but it was the dependence on God. And this is the same thing with the Israelites. They needed to depend on God, and this is why God did not give them the... They did not have a banquet as they came out of Egypt that they could see this. They had to depend on God for this. So we see the first one of the temptations that we have here. And Jesus' full answer was, and he humbled you and let you hunger, what he is quoting, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So this manna was not something that they had had in Egypt. This was a new breakfast of champions, or whatever you want to call it there, something they had not had before. Grant?
I've always kind of thought this has a lot more to do with not only what the fact is, it has to do with the temptation. And I think, in a way, a better way to reveal Jesus' humanity is the divine Son of God.
Okay.
I know the fast, though, is in the forefront, and maybe I'm wrong on that, but I think that had more to do with the temptation.
Okay. So he had these, and I think that this is true, but we also see that if Jesus was tempted in every way in which we are tempted and so on, that lack of food or something like this could be a temptation for man, for us also, and Jesus was able to resist this. Yes. Okay, all right. Okay, that brings up something I had not thought of until right now. And that is that Jesus, having grown up in Nazareth, probably working with his father, he had had a job, I think, so on, and now he was going to go on to an itinerant ministry. He was going to go on to something else, and he was going to have to be sustained in a little different way. And so going on down to the wilderness, and this was south of Jerusalem where the wilderness probably was, and there's just not much anything there. If you've been in Arizona and New Mexico, it's pretty much the same thing. He had to learn to exist. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and for instance, it tells us this, and the point that Eric brings up in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay, that lets you know that the Satan did not just quit here. But there were other times when Satan, and especially at the Garden of Gethsemane, that he came and was tempting Jesus at that time.
Yeah, I think verse 12 is.
Yeah, you shall not put the Lord to the test. Right. Okay, so now the next temptation that we have. And Matthew and Luke switch these next two temptations around. And those, yes, Laura. Yes. Yes. This is taking place before he goes on up into the area of Galilee to do his ministry. So we don't know why Matthew and Luke switched the two temptations around. Luke ends up with the temptation of the temple, and it's possible that he just wanted to have Jesus at the temple before he went on to his ministry. But anyway, we see in the next temptation that we have, and the devil, this is verse 5 of chapter 4, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, and will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, and then he quotes again from Deuteronomy, quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 6:13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve him, and by his name you shall swear. So now, says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is the quote in Luke chapter 4. So, what is going on, what is true and what is not true in what the devil is talking about in this second temptation, or the temptation of the kingdoms of the world, if you want to go with Matthew's order, which makes it the third temptation. Yes? Okay, all right. It sounds kind of like the Garden of Eden. If you give in to this temptation, you have this fruit, then you can have, you know, you can be like God. Satan says something here. It says, to you I will give all this authority. What authority is Satan talking about? Over the world. Satan has, he is prince and power of the air. He is over the world. Satan is over the world even now. And we have to resist this on a regular basis. Yes, Dan. Okay, all right. His call to ministry and his understanding of ministry started when he was 12 years old, and he is continuing on, and he is able to depend on the Old Testament scriptures, which he knew well, and he was able to answer the devil on this. But the devil, by saying that I'm going to give all of this to you because the power has been given to me, who originally created it? This is the easiest question of the day. Jesus, all right. He originally created it, and it was only because he gave this up that Satan had it. And so this was really Jesus's to start with. So we see that if Jesus would have accepted this temptation, this would have meant that he was accepting the devil as being the ruler, and that he would be giving in to this temptation of the, or giving in to the devil now being the ruler. Then we see the temptation of the, and he, verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up and let you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So we see that the next one is he was supposed to cast himself down from the temple. And we're not certain where this was, but the people feel that, or Josephus says, that the place probably was from this corner of the temple. This is the temple square, and right here, this is the Kidron Valley right through here. And during the time of Jesus, the Kidron Valley was a couple of hundred feet deeper than it now is. And so it's still fairly deep. But Josephus said it was 470-some feet from here down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And so that is one of the places that they think he could have been tempted to. Other people say that he was tempted and that he went on this one. And that corner of the temple is where they called out the end of the feast day, and the buglers would be out there. And we know that that's the spot because there's a rock that has fallen off here, which was part of the temple, and it has inscribed into it from the quarry where this was supposed to be placed in the walls of the temple. And so the quarry workers had instructions on there that this is supposed to be there, and it was a flat place, and this is where the bugler could now stand, and they would end the feast days from that. But anyway, I think it probably would have been this corner, and that was the deepest place there. But again, it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So what can we learn from just that little phrase there, and what should we take into our daily life from this? Yes, Brian.
Well, I mean, the admonition for us to not test the Lord ourselves.
Okay. So, admonition that we not test the Lord. Somebody want to amplify that a bit? We should not put ourselves into a position where we would be tempted unnecessarily. There are certain things that we can do that can keep us from temptations. And now I know that the devil will tempt us in different ways and so on, but there's ways in which we can put ourselves so that we don't end up with these temptations. And I think that that's one of the areas that we can learn from there. Okay, then we continue on with we see in verse 14 of chapter 4, "And Jesus returned to the power of the Spirit of Galilee, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Yes. Right.
Things that are most tempting to him. Like, I can see the bread being tempting and ruling the world being tempting, but any idea why it would be tempting to jump off the temple?
Other than to just prove that he would not be injured, that God was going to take care of him in whatever circumstance he would be. That might be a rather weak explanation, but you got my best shot. Any others? Yes,
I think Satan has an ulterior motive in all these temptations.
Okay.
To get Jesus to mess up, to counteract and block and obstruct God's plan.
Right.
Right? So Satan isn't stupid and not all knowing, but he may have had some kind of inkling here of what was going to go down.
Okay. Right.
So you've got 1,000 people witnessing Jesus falling to his death, and angels coming, investigating, and planting him nice and safely right there.
Mm-hmm.
But everybody.
Okay. Okay.
At the beginning of his ministry, thousands of people have seen angels.
Okay.
Out of the air, and dropping them to his leaders.
So if Satan convinced Jesus to jump from this, and the angels did not rescue Jesus, he would die. All right? And if he would die there, that would take away the plan that we had, that God had instituted. Yes, right. Uh-huh. Right. Satan would see this as a win-win situation. Okay, so now we see the ministry in Galilee. And it tells us that he went on up to, he went to Galilee, and Galilee is around the Sea of Galilee. And he says around the countryside. And then verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth. So he probably spent, according to, if you go through John and try and figure out how long Jesus had gone up there. So now we've gone from the temptations down by Jerusalem. We've gone back up to Nazareth, or to Galilee, and he spends time there. And then Luke goes to Nazareth. And it sounds like Nazareth was the next area that he was teaching in. Actually, he was probably teaching in, He was teaching in the area of Galilee for, it could have been up to a year. And if you go through John, the Passovers that Jesus attended and so on, this is how we come up with this length of time. And that, we don't know exactly what it was, but he did spend time in Capernaum. And then he went on over to Nazareth. He detoured over to Nazareth. And it says in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So we need a little bit more about Jesus' habit of going to the synagogue on a regular basis. And he evidently, this was not unusual for him to read there. Now, the way that the synagogue service was handled was that they would come on in and the leader would now take the scroll, would unroll this, he would stand, and all the people would stand, and he would read this. He would read a portion of the scripture. Then when he was finished reading the portion of the scripture, this leader would now sit down, and it was something called the seat of Moses. And so he would sit down at the seat of Moses, and then he would teach, and the people would stand. It's just the opposite of what it is here, all right? Here I stand, and you sit. And so once the reading of the scriptures was done with, now the leader would expound from it from this seat of Moses. And so he is speaking here to the people. And it says, when the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, now this is from Isaiah chapter 61 that he is reading. Now he is proclaiming all of these things, the liberty to the captives and so on. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the year of the Lord's favor was the 50th year. And the 50th year was when all debts were forgiven. If you had loaned or somebody had land, they would give this back. Everything went back to its proper owner. So this is every 50, the year of Jubilee. And so this is what it's talking about here, that Jesus is proclaiming the year of Jubilee. So now, the year of Jubilee, as far as the Jews were concerned, was when things were going back to the way they had started with. As far as spiritually, the year of Jubilee, how do you tie those two in? What would be the year of Jubilee on a spiritual condition? Cancellation of debts, our debt of sin. And so that this is what Jesus came for us to cancel our debt of sin. And so this is what he's talking about. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he begins to expound on this. It says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they spoke well of him. And then they said, is not this Joseph's son? In other words, they were kind of surprised. They knew him from the approximately 18 years that he had been living there as just a common worker and so on. And this is Joseph's son. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Okay, so we see that... all right, here we have, he was, this is Nazareth, this is Capernaum. So he had been down in Jerusalem, gone down to be tempted here, had gone on up, he had spent some time in Capernaum. Now he's over in the temple in the synagogue in Nazareth talking to them, and they say, you know, what you did in Capernaum, we wish you would do that here. In other words, he had been healing in Capernaum, and he had not been doing this since he came back to Jerusalem. So we see that he tells them that... It says that, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Then he says that in the days of Elijah, where the heavens were shut up, a great famine, and Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath, the land of Sidon, and to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrians. And so he's saying that, well, there were, during the days of Elijah, he healed the woman, the widow. She was from Zarephath. Zarephath was way up here. The Naaman came from Syria, and that was way over here. And he says there were widows here, there were people with leprosy here, but he taught and he healed those individuals. So he isn't going to heal everyone, and it's spread on out. And so one of the things that I believe that Jesus is telling the people is that this is not only for the Jews at this time. This ministry is for all. And so this is where we get our right to the Scriptures, and we get our right to salvation, is that Jesus has said this goes on out to all of those. And it says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff, and passing through the midst, he went away. So this is still in Nazareth where he's doing this, and the people have now turned on him from saying that, why? Joseph's son is really something wonderful. He is really knowing the Scriptures and so on. But now when he brings the Scriptures to bear on them, now they don't like this. The Scripture has become a convicting element. Well, I don't know whether this could be the case or not, but this is a picture taken in Nazareth, and there is a fairly steep cliff over on the side here. This is only about a quarter of a mile away from where the town of Nazareth was when Jesus was living there. This is a picture of Nazareth now. As I said, Nazareth is a town of about 70,000 people, but at that time it was only about 400 to 500 people, and this is the area where the city of Nazareth was located when Jesus was there. And we're standing on this hill looking back at the town, and again, it's very possible that there was a good cliff that they could have threatened to throw Jesus off of. Then he went back from there to Capernaum. So he left. He left Nazareth and he comes back to Capernaum, and again he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum. And verse 31, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and down again in our dictionary and so on, or in our atlas, from Nazareth to Capernaum, you would consider that going up because you go north. Well, Nazareth is on a hill. It's about 1,500 feet above sea level. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. And so the Dead Sea is some 1,000 feet below sea level. I think the Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. So truly he did go down there. He taught in the synagogue, and they brought a man with an unclean spirit. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay, the demons knew who Jesus was. And this demon that was inhabiting this man knew that this was Jesus, and was trying to thumb his nose at Jesus is really what it was about. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out," and reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Luke adds one little thing here that I think is interesting, and people pointed out. In his explanation of this demon coming out, what does Luke say? What little aside was there?
No harm.
Pardon?
No harm.
No harm, right. As a doctor, he noticed this, that the demon came out and didn't harm the individual. And so I think this is interesting that you see Luke's particular perspective on this. And so Jesus got started on his ministry back in Capernaum. He had been in Capernaum for some time, gone to Nazareth. Now he came back to Capernaum, and we're going to stop right there. I'm going to be gone for the next 2 weeks. But we do have, Brian's going to take next Sunday, and we'll go on from there, and 3 weeks from now we'll continue on with Jesus preaching in the synagogue. Thank you.